Our scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 16, the Gospel of Mark chapter 16. We've been working through the Gospel of Mark section by section. I know that many of you would not be accustomed to touching on this topic in the middle of the summer, but having worked through this Gospel, we are going to be considering the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 16, verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Try to think what it would have been like for a moment to be one of the disciples, to have witnessed and seen some of them from a distance, hiding or standing afar off, or perhaps even hiding in the city, to know or hear or see of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, they would have actually gone through some years that led up to that, of seeing miracles, of being taught, of going, as it were, to seminary at the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting at his feet, learning from him the gospel, theology, being taught, having their questions answered, having friends and family members healed right before their eyes. To find so much hope in an impoverished and a broken country, a nation where the Romans ruled over them, where they had to pay heavy taxes, where there was suffering and hardship and difficulty. And then to see the promises of God being fulfilled, the prophecies of prophets like Isaiah, to see sight given to the blind and the poor being lifted up and fed and cared for. Imagine going through 3 years of hanging on every word of the Lord Jesus Christ, traveling through with him all the way up to Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, the big celebration, the parade on the way in, where he was given a king's welcome and recognized as the Son of David, the hope for a revolution, and a new life. Imagine the hopes that their country would finally perhaps be set in order. They would have a righteous king. There would be no more sickness or disease or hunger. All those things would be in the past, they were probably dreaming. Their hopes were high. Things were looking good. It seemed like thousands of years of world history, and especially the history of Israel, were all coming together. But then in a few short days, what had built up for probably around 3 years suddenly unraveled, or it seemed to unravel. The crowds began to turn on the Lord Jesus Christ. The elders began to conspire against him. The scribes, the sort of university and seminary professors of that day, the great leaders, they made up a plot, captured him at night. And here now they had had him executed through an unjust trial. And what had happened to these disciples? Well, they had turned into cowards. They had run and they had hid. And even Peter, he had broken his own word. He had denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it's a funeral scene. It's a funeral scene. We looked at that, the close last week, from the highest hopes to the lowest of places. And so when we come to this chapter of Mark, here we find God's people really dashed in their hopes, confused, and as the sun comes up over the horizon, just lost. Hopes dashed. But most importantly, actually forgetful, doubtful, unbelieving. And we're going to be looking at that focus today. They should have known what was about to happen. If they had paid attention to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, they should have been ready for this moment. But in the darkness of their spiritual sight, they could not see. Their eyes needed to be opened. Well, here we're going to be focusing on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The theme will be, He is risen. And here it is on Sunday morning. The Jewish Sabbath was on a Saturday. During that Saturday, the Lord Jesus had actually been crucified, as far as we can put it together, on a Friday. He would have died early afternoon on the Friday. Then he would have been put in the grave, actually, before sunset, Friday afternoon. And now it's the third day. It's the morning of Sunday. There had been a day of quiet rest. They would have had a lot of time to think. Try to put yourself for a moment in their shoes. Imagine them hiding in different rooms, fearing persecution. Imagine, perhaps, if your pastor had been executed for his faith. And now you spend a whole day quietly thinking about it, fearful, scared, wondering what's going to happen. Well, the funeral of the Lord Jesus Christ had been quickly completed, especially by our standards. They had quickly buried him because there he had died, likely somewhere around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He had been laid to rest in a very rushed funeral to get his body put away before the Sabbath. Joseph of Arimathea, we looked at it last time, he had permission to take that body, and it was rushed, and it would not have been properly done to their standards as far as anointing. He had actually been, if you remember back, actually in chapter 14, he had been anointed beforehand for his burial by that woman. He had been prepared for his burial beforehand, but there now his burial had been rushed. And now this faithful group of women, they come early in the morning, perhaps most likely in different groups. If you put together the Gospels, there's some here and there at different times, confused, wondering what's going on, and here they come. First thing in the morning to the grave. Actually, already the evening before, they had bought their supplies, their embalming oil, and their spices. They used to wrap up the body in strips of cloth, and they would pack in spices and embalming oil. And this would, to some degree, preserve the body, but it would also make that grave, which was actually just a cave hollowed out of the ground, that would make that a much easier place to go. Keep the smell away of decay. And so here they are coming. They had bought supplies in the evening on the Sabbath. It was customary and it was normal for them to actually reckon days from evening to evening. So they thought of the Sabbath starting at around 6 p.m. on Friday evening, and then it ended at 6 p.m. on Saturday. And so on Saturday evening, the markets would actually open up briefly, and you could trade and buy and get some necessities. We're probably used to thinking of our Sunday ending at midnight. Well, imagine your Sabbath ending in the evening. And the emphasis is that these women, again and again, are faithful in the sense of being diligent, being near the cross, observing where he was laid, watching over him, then going out to buy these things as soon as they could. Here they are dedicated, a picture of love for the Savior. And now, as early as possible, the first rays of light are coming over the horizon, and they want to make sure that their Lord has an honorable burial. They bring spices, anointing oil, and they would preserve the body. Tombs were a little bit different then. So they had that cave in the ground, and they would usually bury multiple generations of a family in the same tomb. For us, it would seem unusual to go back to a tomb after burial, but this would be normal for them. It would be a picture of dedication, a picture of love. But in order to keep away small animals or pests from getting into that grave, they would seal the door with that big stone. It would be in a groove usually in the ground, and you could roll it over to the side and lay it against that entrance, and that way no animals could get in. It was a picture of preservation and a decent and an honorable burial. But there's something they realize is not possible. As they come, they start to wonder who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us. That stone might weigh hundreds or even 1,000 pounds, something they could not do. And so they come now, and as they walk up very early in the morning, the sun's just rising, they come and they see that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And there's a sense of surprise. And this whole scene, as much as it shows dedication and as much as it shows love for the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something missing in this picture. What is missing is that none of the disciples and even none of these women, as dedicated as they are, really listened to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are a picture, all of them, of not having ears to hear. We have seen as we work through the Gospel of Mark that at least 3 times, probably many more times, the Lord Jesus had prophesied that he would be raised the 3rd day. But they had been blinded to that. They were not able to see. They wouldn't even have bought those items. They wouldn't have been on this mission for this reason. They wouldn't have wondered about rolling away the tomb if they had just listened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they become an illustration of those parables we looked at some months ago, where the Lord Jesus kept saying things like, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The reality is, none of us by nature has ears to hear. The most faithful of the disciples could not work up faith in and over themselves, could not understand the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their experience with death and with suffering was so traumatic and difficult that it overwhelmed any hope of the gospel. And there's a real danger for any human being to this day, any Christian, that intense suffering, that difficult challenges, that times when everything unravels and goes all wrong, that God's people forget the good news of the gospel, and that they forget that the Lord our God is Lord over life and death. We don't normally see people raised from the dead, do we? It's not ordinary. We don't normally see people healed. It's not ordinary. It never was. There are so, so few. Think of the Bible covering at least some 4,000 years of history. There are so, so few resurrections in that time. 99.99% of the people who lived in the time of the Bible would have never seen a resurrection, would have never seen a miracle. They would have lived in ordinary times just like we do. There's a couple of times that the Lord God chooses to do miracles. Moses' time, Elijah's time, the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. But it's not ordinary. And the Lord God calls us still to this day to walk by faith and not by sight. And what you see the disciples doing here, what you see these women doing here, as much as they're dedicated and as much as they're helpful and as much as they're examples of sort of a nobility, you see them walking by sight and not by faith. They have trouble believing. And that is our natural state. This is why we must be praying for the Holy Spirit. We must be praying for revival. We must be praying for eyes to see and ears to hear. See, it's not humanly possible what was about to happen here. Here was a man who was whipped and beaten. Beaten half to death first. Over and over. We looked at that horrific process. Then crucified. Then his side gashed wide open. Sealing that he was surely dead. Then a centurion sent back to check, is he really dead? Yes, he's really dead. Nobody lives after that. It's not possible. It's not ordinary. And here is the challenge. The challenge of the good news of the gospel is that it brings us an otherworldly message. A message that contradicts what we see and we experience day in and day out. Day in and day out, we hear of people suffering and dying, going through great trials. We've even been seeing that from time to time in our own congregation. We see a life that is tainted by death and by sin and by difficulties and challenges. And so, after witnessing a horrific and a gruesome murder, here it seems that these disciples and these women, they have this sort of PTSD-like reactions, running, hiding, unable to see. And here's the most important point. It's not natural to believe in the resurrection. It's not ordinary. You know, we could give all kinds of proofs and examples how this is so well attested to, and it is by witnesses. And the way that these disciples turn a corner now, by the way, going from hiding, and the way that the Gospels show how they were cowards and represents them so poorly, actually. It's not an ordinary story. We could see all kinds of proofs here that just logically it makes sense that the resurrection happened. But don't expect your unbelieving neighbor to just begin believing in the resurrection because you give them some proofs. It's prophesied ahead of time. The stones rolled away. And here the people who are seeing it firsthand, they cannot naturally believe it. It's unbelievable. It's overwhelming. It's alarming even to them as they meet this angel. They're confused. The pictures in the Gospels are of these women coming and going. People unable to believe this message. Some of them even being struck dumb for a time. As Mark speaks of that, they just couldn't even speak about it, at least a couple of them. We know that Mary Magdalene, later she went to speak, but the whole thing is overwhelming. The stone has been rolled away. You know, it's interesting. When it comes to the Gospels, you actually don't have an account of Jesus' resurrection. What I mean by that is you can read all four Gospels and you never read anywhere in the Bible he sat up and he took off the grave clothes and he took his first breath, that kind of description, do you? No, you just read of an empty tomb, confused witnesses, people who are amazed, even distressed, struck dumb, dumbfounded. And here they're visited by an angel. They're visited by an angel. But the main proof is not that we have some witness of the actual event. The main proof is an empty tomb. It's a stone rolled away. And now an angel. There's this man in white. Mark calls him a man in white. That does not mean that he's not an angel. We see from various times throughout the scriptures that angels are actually described as a man. As a man. You can think of the picture of Daniel. It's four friends in the fire, or three friends in the fire. There's a man with them, one like the Son of Man. And he comes dressed in white. He's a picture of holiness. We know from the other Gospels that he is indeed an angel. He's a messenger from God, and he alarms them. Seeing angels, by the way, is always alarming in the Bible. It's frightening. People are struck dumb when they meet angels. They don't know what to say. They're scared. They're terrified. The very opposite, by the way, of how our culture represents angels. In our culture, every time somebody is visited by an angel, it's some kind of warm and fuzzy feeling of guidance. In the Bible, when people are visited by angels, they're struck down or struck silent. They're terrified. And the picture of this angel being dressed in white is a picture of holiness, of a messenger from heaven, a messenger from God. And it's alarming, it's terrifying, as it would be, undoubtedly, if we were visited by an angel. Terrifying. The holiness of God exposing our sinfulness and our weakness. But the message that comes is reassuring. Reassuring. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. Do not be afraid." Actually, the most common command in the Bible. Here you see disciples and women who are overcome with fear, with terror. Everybody's hiding. Everybody's trying to avoid being hurt. They're trying to stay in secret. But the message comes is reassurance. It's good news. It's gospel. Do not be alarmed. The same message comes to God's people today. It may seem that the world is unraveling, or at least, the very least, Western civilization. We see things going in difficult directions. We can become fearful. If you pay attention to the rhetoric that is online, there are those that have no fear in even calling for the elimination of Christianity now. And that seems to march forward. Now, we could be fearful of that, and that would be natural, and that would be normal. But here comes the most common command in the Bible: do not be alarmed, do not be fearful. It's actually precisely these types of situations, these times when God's people are harassed and persecuted and even killed, that becomes actually the times when the church grows most fruitfully and most blessed. Do not be afraid. There is nothing that Satan can do. There's nothing that the wicked can do, not even murder or persecution of our very leader and Savior and King, that could actually condemn us, and that could ultimately kill us. Do not be alarmed. Do not be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is risen. It's interesting. The language of "he is risen" is what's called passive. It's not that he raised himself up. The scriptures again and again speak of him being raised. And his raising by the Father seems through the power of the Holy Spirit, raising the Son as a sign and seal of his righteousness. You see, Adam, when he sinned, Adam and Eve, they chose a way up, right? They tried to be like gods. They wanted to be in a place of more power, more knowledge, more control, to rule over and to take authority from God. They chose the way of rebellion. That's the first Adam. That's the way we go by nature. And where does that end? It ends with Adam having to be cursed and being put under the dirt, under the dust, to be buried. But here you have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He does the exact opposite of the first Adam. He humbles himself, Philippians 2, even to death, the death of the cross. He comes from the height of heaven, and he goes down to the cross and down to the tomb, but it can't hold him. He is risen. He had to be risen. He never sinned. He took our sin upon himself, but here he was risen. He was raised up for our justification, a sign and a seal of his righteousness. Death never could hold him. He lay there symbolically for a time as a symbol of the price of death. But really, he had already had the victory on the cross. He had finished his work. And here now, he is risen. He was raised up. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. And so what do they see at first? They don't actually meet the Lord Jesus Christ right away. We know that Mary Magdalene later will. The Lord Jesus will appear to her. But here what they're shown is an empty tomb. And that empty tomb becomes the symbol of our faith and our hope. You know, we often focus on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to the point that many people even wear crosses. It's not really possible, is it, to wear an empty tomb as a symbol? I'm sure there's something like that out there somewhere. I wouldn't encourage it at all, but we should be focused really as much on the cross as the cross on this empty tomb. It should be woven through our Christian life. You can't have one without the other, of course, and I don't mean to elevate one above the other, but this empty tomb also becomes a symbol and a picture that Christ has had victory. You know, sometimes there are churches that go all in on the victory side of things, and they only preach the victory, and they only preach the resurrection and the hope, and they sort of forget about the cross. And then there's other churches that preach the cross over and over, and they forget the victory side. Well, we should be those who are balanced Christians, remembering and focusing and even fixating also on this picture of this empty tomb, that he is risen, that no matter what happens to you, believer, no matter how you are treated, no matter how you die, which will happen unless the Lord returns, there will be an empty grave one day, or an empty tomb where your body is laid to rest. There will be. There is nothing to fear. And that can only be grasped by faith. Do you have this faith? They did not by nature. They had confusion, doubt. Oh, pray that the Lord would give this gift of faith and that you would grow in a faith that sees that this empty tomb is at the very root, the very source of our hope, that it will be at the source of a fearless, a bold Christianity, like those disciples had later at Pentecost. And then as they brought the gospel out to the ends of the earth, may we be those who live out of his finished work and the hope of his empty tomb. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they lay him. We also need to, spiritually speaking, see that place. Think of that place. Believe he is risen. He is risen. And here now comes this moment of great change. Notice, go tell his disciples and Peter. Peter is named by name by this angel. We saw that Peter is a humbling example of how easy it is to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, how easily the flesh takes over, how easy it is to withdraw ourselves in fear, perhaps, at a time where we should stand and speak for the Lord Jesus Christ. But here comes this message, yes, for all of the disciples who have now forsaken, denied the Lord Jesus Christ, but then especially highlighting Peter. Go tell Peter. They should have known. They should have believed. They should have listened. But they didn't. But then a change will come. Now that the evidence is right in front of their eyes, and they tremble and they're amazed and they're frightened even, and their response at first is one of fear. And it's of closed lips at first, silence. Later we know that Mary Magdalene will run and she will eventually tell some of the other disciples. But their response is one of fear. But then as the day goes on and as the Lord Jesus begins to appear to more and more, of his disciples, this message begins to grow. Begins to grow. But then more is needed. More is needed. The work of the Holy Spirit is needed. Won't go too far into Pentecost today. But first there is this seed of the resurrection, and it's like the seed grows, but then the feast of first fruits. That's what Pentecost is actually about. That's what it means. It was the feast of the first fruits. And the Lord God chose really to plant this seed of resurrection here. The Apostle Paul will use it as a metaphor, as a picture of a seed. And then that blooms and it grows at Pentecost, a time of revival when the Holy Spirit works in Christ. We have the beginning of the resurrection. But then as Romans 8 verse 23 puts it, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now there's a real physical hope. Physical yet spiritual. We don't understand what the spiritual resurrection body is and how it's beyond the body that we have now. But Romans 8 speaks of the resurrection in it, and it admits we groan within ourselves. God's people, even in the New Testament church, they groaned within themselves. They struggled, they wrestled with the fallenness of this earth. But then they were reminded to eagerly wait for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And at the very root and at the core of that is this simple phrase, He is risen. I've told you this many times, but I think we need to be reminded again and again. When Christians met each other on Sunday, the Lord's Day, in the first century, they didn't just say hello or good morning. It's well attested to that the ancient church greeted one another with, He is risen. And then they would respond, He is risen indeed. That they would remember that fact of His resurrection, the beginning of each week again and again and again, that His resurrection is a token of our spiritual resurrection, our new life with eyes opened and ears to hear. But then also that it is the hope of eternal resurrection, that we who were dead in sins and trespasses have a hope for new life in Him. We should not expect that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ makes life easy. That's not the testimony of what happened to the disciples or the apostles. Think of even Peter here, the first of the disciples, perhaps to receive this message, to run to him and John. Later, he himself would be crucified, history tells us. 11 of the 12 apostles would lose their life. Romans 8 makes it very clear we groan within ourselves. But let us do so with the hope of the resurrection, and especially on this day. And next week, Sunday, as you wake up Sunday morning, try to remind yourself, remember, look to that empty tomb. And to the hope of the resurrection of Christ, which is eternal. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news of the hope of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in a world that is tainted by sin and death. We rejoice in that one fact of the empty tomb, but most of all in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We pray that this day, this Lord's Day that we have gathered together, would be an acceptable day of praise and of thanksgiving, for He is the resurrection and the life. O Lord, we pray for eyes to see and ears to hear. We know that it is not natural to believe in this resurrection. We know that the world around us simply makes it into a metaphor, spiritualizes or ignores or hates this truth. But O Lord, we thank you that there is even hope of life eternal in Him, hope of the second Adam who has conquered sin and death. We confess our sinfulness. We confess that we deserve those wages of sin. We deserve to die, even forever. We deserve hell, except He paid the price for us. And so we pray in Jesus' name that you would forgive all of our sins. We also ask that you would guide us in the coming week. We also pray especially for those former members of the congregation, the Rosendahl family, who have moved to Trenton, taking membership the church there. O Lord, we ask that you would bless and direct their paths as they take on new ventures. Please guide and protect them and keep them in your care. We also pray for rest and recovery for them, for the conditions that they've struggled with. Lord, we pray that you would bless both Will and Teresa. We also ask that you would bless our fellowship in the rest of this day, that as we eat, that you would bless the food and nourish it to our bodies that many of us will be eating in a few moments. Please also bless our fellowship. Let it be to your glory. Please strengthen your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.